John 12 and verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak.
What we were closing the morning meeting with on this subject of worship in particular, we notice here that it was in a particular place where Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were that the Lord Jesus came. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came. And there from that house, in that house, was the odor of the ointment, which we believe ascended up to God too. And in the 20th chapter, just turn to the 20th chapter, we have two more verses which are a little similar, where we find Christ himself in resurrection coming to a certain place. The 19th verse, and it is the first day of the week, then the same day at evening being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And then he shows them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Well, the thought is that they were already gathered there and that he came and presented himself in the midst of them. And then down in the 26th verse, after 8 days, or as we understand it, as the Jews counted time, another first day of the week, again the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Now if you'll go back to Exodus chapter 20, and I'll just mention that in the first part of this chapter, we have the Ten Commandments, but I don't believe they were written yet. But in the end of verse 24, "In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and will bless thee." We can readily see that this corresponds to our day, where we are gathered under the name of the Lord Jesus, where He has put His name, and He has promised us to be in the midst, as He did here on this occasion. And then this morning we referred to the 23rd chapter and the 14th verse. That's Exodus again, 23:14. He charges them three times in the year to keep these solemn days, and then the last clause, as we referred to it, "None shall appear before me empty." Now if we go on to the 34th chapter of Exodus again, we have the law written. It had been written in the 31st chapter and broken before the people, before Moses came down from the mount. And Moses broke those stones, and the law was not brought into the camp. But in the 34th chapter, it was written again, and when Moses came down this time, he put that law into the ark, and there was grace, Moses' face shining. But notice again, in the 18th verse, there's the feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. And notice again in the end of verse 20, "And none shall appear before me empty." I'm just calling attention to this phrase, which we get three times. And if you'll turn now to Deuteronomy 16, we get some very important typical instruction for us. It was for Israel, kind of a backward look to Israel before they came into the promised land. And they were to observe the month Abib and keep the Passover, the first verse. And they were to keep it in a specific place. Verse 5, "Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there shalt thou sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt." Now go on over to the 16th verse, and he charges them again, "Three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty." Three times in Scripture we have these words, "None shall appear before me empty." Well, typically, brethren, we can see how this fits us, and I believe John 20 gives our day to observe, and it's not just three times in the year, it's each successive Lord's Day as they come around. We are to come together, gathered by the Spirit of God, of course, and then the Lord comes into the midst. And don't we want to have something to offer, something to give to Him?
We have both lines of truth and also the gospel in this chapter, do we not? We have that practical side, and we also have those very precious things that we've been considering this morning. And that, as we go on toward the end, we find that there is a last, shall we say, in the public ministry of the Lord, a last invitation for eternal life. But now Judas is only a figure of what's coming upon Israel. When the Antichrist comes, and we find in the chief priests, first of all, the 10th verse, we were starting with the 9th verse this afternoon, we have the chief priests, and then a little later, in the 19th verse, we have the Pharisees. But they're only in the path that Judas was in. It's the same path that Judas was in. Now, they are religious leaders. And we have two formal rejections here, that is, two aspects of a formal rejection by Israel. First, of resurrection, and then of the King, the Messiah, who was promised. Now, the leaders represent the people, and the leaders are only giving the expression to what's in the hearts of the people. Because, you know, when the Lord was finally crucified, they all cried out, the whole nation, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, that's man. That's the first man. And so resurrection here is set before them in Lazarus. Now, there's no hope for man except through resurrection. Absolutely no hope for man. There's no hope for Israel. And there will be a national resurrection for Israel. There's no hope for man at all without resurrection. And as was expressed this morning, there must be an entirely new life. Now the Lord Jesus presents this to them in the form of the resurrection of Lazarus, so that they have the opportunity now of accepting this and the nation being blessed. And if Israel had accepted this and had bowed and owned their sin, they would have formed the church at that time. But they refused it. And in their leaders, they go about instead to slay Lazarus. Of course, the picture there is to do away with resurrection and the thought of it. They would have nothing to do with it. And so we have not only that lovely picture at the beginning, whether it be Israel or the assembly, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and I believe it applies to both, I believe there's a day coming when in Israel there will be that happy, happy time, the millennial day, when His people will be in His presence. He'll be their Messiah. But we have that happy privilege now in the day of His rejection of gathering to His name, as has been expressed. But, oh, brethren, what will it be when we hear the shout and we're caught away to be with Him? And so I believe it'll be just as this picture describes in the first part of the chapter. But now we have these leaders of Israel, and they would reject any thought of resurrection. But if you look in the Old Testament, we won't take the time, but you'll find that resurrection for that nation was promised. They weren't taught individual resurrection as we know it, but resurrection was promised for that nation, and a new heart as well. But here they come to it, and they have their Savior in their midst, and they reject it. Why? Because of the blindness of their heart. Man's will was at work against God. And the only thing that can break down that will is when the Father Himself draws. He's the only one. The Father Himself draws. "You will not come unto me that you might have life, But the Father does draw souls. But when he draws, does the soul respond? That's the point. And here we have resurrection brought before them. And there were many people here, but it was in connection with the resurrection of Lazarus. Now we get more of that later on in the chapter when the Father's glorified. But here is the rejection, the formal rejection on the part of the leaders of the Lord Jesus and resurrection and as their king, as we'll see later. Now in the early part of John, we find that there's a nobleman comes, his son, I believe it was his son, was sick. Well, we find that the Lord Jesus heals him. But now notice who it was that came. It was the nobleman. And so when Israel returns again to God, it'll be in their leaders. That's the second chapter of Joel. When the nation returns, it's their leaders, the priests, and the elders will cry out, "Spare thy people, O Lord," and he will hear them, and he will deliver his people. But remember, it'll be the leaders that make that confession. Here it's the leaders that take that nation to ruin. They reject their Messiah. I believe it's important in this last chapter of his ministry to see these things and also to see what is introduced consequent upon that rejection, because God has his plans and purposes concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus will be exalted in a way that he could be exalted in no higher way than he is exalted. When we come to that subject of the corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, here we have redemption brought in its fullness. And that's really what brings in the glory to the Father and also to the Son, because it includes resurrection.
In the book of Acts, that the leaders were greatly opposed to the truth of resurrection. Isn't that true? I have been struck with the fact that they do not really raise much opposition to the other features of the gospel, you might say, but it's the resurrection that seems to be especially they're opposed to. And I wondered if perhaps it might be that the thought of resurrection, of course, means that an entirely new order of things is brought in. And the old order is set aside, and man in the flesh in all of his attainments, and especially religious man, finds that very unpalatable, to think that God has set aside everything that he has built up and everything that he admires and everything that he has strove for, and now God sets up an entirely new order of things in connection with Christ raised from the dead, and his people. I suppose with Lazarus, it would be the thought of his people being associated with Christ in that resurrection life, even though we are not resurrected bodily. We are already a part of that new creation that God has inaugurated in the raising of the Lord Jesus from the dead and seating him put him at his own right hand. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, "If any man be in Christ," I know the King James says, "he is a new creature," but it's literally, it is a new creation. We're in Christ in new creation. It's not there the thought of our being a new creature, but God has started a new order of things in resurrection. And the old order is entirely set aside. In my own experience, I have found that with religious persons especially, that this thought of God setting up an entirely new order of things, heavenly and outside of this world, is what they reject. You can talk about Jesus in his pathway and how he helped people and went about doing good and all of that, and you get a great response. But when you speak of a new creation and Christ in glory and people called out and associated with him and heavenly relationships and heavenly objects and this world set aside and man in the flesh, then you encounter opposition. And I suppose that we see that in these religious leaders here. They didn't want what they had built up and what they admired and were working toward set aside, and resurrection certainly did that.
It's not a clear or full gospel without the precious blood of Christ and the truth of resurrection. And so remember that, dear young brothers, when you preach the gospel, be sure you emphasize the blood of Christ and the resurrection. God has ordained a day in which he will judge this world by that man. And he's given evidence that he's raised him from the dead. And that's the thing that comes to the conscience of the hearer, the fact that there will be a resurrection and God has raised Christ from the dead, and he's going to stand before Christ. Even if he goes into his grave, he'll be raised and stand before the Lord Jesus, that great white throne. There is a resurrection.
That though they rejected also his person, the deity of Christ, of the Lord Jesus. And I know they stood up harder for that than anything else. If you look at the chapter 2 before, the 10th, when he gave them the most precious truths of himself, that when he was very God, they, of course, came out against him quickly. And, of course, these precious verses in 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then he said in verse 30, I and the Father are one. There it is. And, of course, what happened? The Jews took up stones again to stone him. And when the Lord asked him what good works they stoned him for, at the end of verse 33, they said, thou being a man, makest thyself God. There was the rejection. They wouldn't receive the fact or believe the fact or accept it that Jesus was very God, was very God. And if you look at the 9th or the 8th chapter at the end, you have the same thing. Every time he brought out this precious truth and gave them the highest truth possible, the animosity came up. In verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He presented himself as the Eternal One, and of course then took any up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, passed by. Well, they will not receive the fact or believe it that Jesus is very God, the Eternal One, God himself, the Son of God. They reject that. The animosity comes out quick, too, as well as the resurrection.
No doubt in the margin to Zechariah 9 and 9. I think it'd be good if we noticed that. That's what's quoted partly in our chapter. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, or, as your margin reads, whose covenant is by blood, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. So we have the dominion here of the Lord Jesus referred to, although it isn't quoted in our chapter. It brings before us the place the Lord Jesus will have over not only Israel, but the nations. But also, he reminds them, in quoting this passage, that the covenant with them in that day will be with blood. Now, even in their sacrifices, the old covenant was on that basis. But it wasn't the blood of Christ then, it was only looking forward to it. In a coming day when Israel is blessed, it'll be on the ground of that precious blood that was spilled. But we find that the redemption's work, as we'll notice a little later, has its primary aspect in connection with the church, although Israel comes under that blessing, the church first, really. And Simeon, in his prophecy in the second of Luke, prophesies just the reverse. That is, that the Gentiles come into blessing first, then the Jews. The ordinary order would be the Jew first and then the Gentile. And so in referring to this scripture, you have the covenant by blood for Israel, and also the dominion of the Lord Jesus from sea to sea. That is, he will have complete dominion, and all will have to bow to him in that day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Messiah of Israel. But the nations also will have to bow to him.
Spoken Brother Lundeen about that verse in Zechariah 9, which is really the place from which our text in our chapter first, verse 15 in our chapter, it was actually taken from that place. I would just like to add to your remarks something that might be helpful. There's been quite a little said this afternoon about the redemption that is necessary through the blood of Christ. And I'd just like to point out that this verse really points out redemption's work. Notice what it says in verse 14 of our chapter. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." Now, I'd just like to make a point of this because it's really precious. The Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem not riding upon a donkey. He came riding on an offspring of a donkey, the ass's colt. And that brings in redemption. And the reason that that brings in redemption is this: that the mature donkey could not be redeemed, but the offspring of the donkey could be redeemed. And so the blessed Lord Jesus, when he comes into Jerusalem, he does not ride upon the mature ass. No, he rides on the ass's colt, showing that he comes on redemption ground. Now, let's go to Exodus chapter 13 to show that, as we have it in the precious word. Exodus chapter 13, Exodus 13 and verse 13. "And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb." So we see that a young ass could be redeemed. And so when our blessed Lord comes into Jerusalem, he comes riding upon the ass's colt. And I think that that's a wonderful consideration when we think of the future. Israel is unclean, which is typified in the ass. And there is no blessing for that nation as it now stands. And in that coming day when the Lord Jesus is presented to Israel, it will be as typified. He'll be riding on the ass's colt. He will come in on redemption ground. And so I thought I'd just point that out, that in our very chapter we have redemption as shown in the ass's colt. And I would just like to mention something else too, because we've gone quite rapidly over our chapter to get down to these verses. But I would just like to mention in verse 12, on the next day much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. I'd just like to mention that it was not the chief priests who made this declaration. I believe that the chief priests and the religious leaders in John's Gospel are looked at as an irrecoverable class of people. But here we have the people who came from a distance to this feast. They had not made this decision against Christ, and so they could be used of God in acclaiming our blessed Lord Jesus in this way. God uses the hearts of those who are not decided against him, and they're able to give him this welcome that he so much deserved as he comes in showing them that their future blessing will be only upon redemption ground.
But the ones that hear cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord, were very shortly persuaded to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And all that we might not be persuaded by those that are around us, that we might go on firmly in accordance with the Word of God. They were persuaded by the chief priests and the rulers, and yet here we find them acclaiming him, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.
Redemption being the coming in as the Redeemer, I think Romans 11, I might just consider a couple of verses there. And verse 26, he says, and all Israel, so all Israel shall be saved. That is, Israel as a nation, in contrast to a remnant, according to the election of grace at the present time. And it says, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Well, it strikes me the way that it puts this here. The thought of Israel was, or the Jews, when the Lord came, they were looking for deliverance from their enemies, and a kingdom to be set up that would deliver them from the yoke of the Gentile. But here it says, he'll turn away ungodliness. It'll be a moral deliverance, and as has been pointed out, based on the work of Christ. But it'll not be just an outward deliverance from their enemies politically, but it will be a moral deliverance. God is going to bring to pass a work, and the souls of those that are to be brought into blessing out of that and that nation. He's going to turn away ungodliness. And then, again, in verse 30, it says, for as ye, that is, ye Gentiles, in times past, have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these, that is, the Jews, and it should read, also have not believed in your mercy. That is, they reject the gospel, the mercy of God being expressed in the gospel going out to poor lost Gentiles, without God and without hope in the world, the Jews rejecting that. It says that through your mercy, they have not believed in your mercy, that they also may obtain mercy or be objects of mercy. That is, that they're not going to be restored and to be brought into blessing on the ground of their response to the old covenant, because they failed in that, or any response on their part, but they're going to be brought in on the ground of sovereign mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And then that leads the apostle to this wonderful praise of God, to see that everything that is for God, or anything that is of God in man, is God's own work. And I was thinking of this in connection with our Gospel of John. One of the features of John's Gospel is to bring out the fact that there is absolutely nothing in man for God, and that if there is anything in man, it's the work of God and his work alone. There's nothing in man, and man left to himself would never be brought into any blessing. And God could have no pleasure in man and himself. It's all the work of God. And so we see in the case of Judas that man, with all of the privileges and advantages that he had and the light that he had, there was no work of God in his soul. There was nothing there. And the result that he betrayed the Lord. It's only what is of God.
And in the other Gospels as well, that when the Greeks are brought in, or the Gentiles, as you've mentioned in Romans, we find that Isaiah's ministry comes in. Isaiah's ministry in the first 35 chapters brings before us the blessing of Israel when they're returned physically as a nation in blessing. But in the second part, in the 40th chapter on, as you have expressed, Brother Johnson, we have their moral restoration, do we not? And how God is working not only to bring that people back into the land as he promised to their fathers, but in a condition that's fitting, that they might be worshipers of God, not in the sense of the church perhaps, but still worshipers, and a people that will be at peace and at rest from their enemies, and dwell in safety. God is going to do all this, but he's going to change their hearts, as we learn, completely. And so we have all of this in Isaiah. And it's rather interesting that those who contend that there are two Isaiahs will find in this chapter that the Lord speaks of both parts. The first book, as they call it, and the second book is one. So that you have your answer in this chapter to a man's reasonings that there were two Isaiahs. No, there was just one Isaiah. But the ministry in the first part, from the first chapter to the 35th, is of a different character, because it's a question of bringing that people back physically into their land in blessing. Whereas at the last part, from the 40th chapter on, it's a question of their hearts. And God, what God has to say to them as to their sins and their idolatry and all this. He's going to bring them back. He's going to restore his people.
In case somebody might read in their Bible this account in Matthew, I'd like to ask a question about it there if you turn to the 21st chapter. And the fifth verse, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes and set him thereon. Why is it different here in Matthew from what we have just heard?
Well, we might say one thing, and others might have other thoughts, but we find in Matthew on more than one occasion that he records the same thing as another writer in the Gospel, and he presents two of them. For instance, like in the case of blind Bartimaeus, there were two blind men. And because I think in the Gospel of Matthew we have the thought of the testimony, in the very beginning he's called the Christ. As the Christ, he's the anointed of God. He's the one who has, you might say, in whom the testimony is established. And I take it that in Matthew he's emphasizing the thought of testimony. Now others might have another thought, but the two are mentioned as we have the principle in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And there are other occasions where Matthew gives two, where the other writers of the Gospel only mention the one being there. Not that there's a discrepancy, but each one presents it according to his own point of view.
Disagreement, because I don't disagree with what's been said, but just add this, a thought that I have had, that here in Matthew, he looks at that nation, and he's going to have a redeemed people out of old Israel and out of new Israel. Under the old covenant, we know that there was failure and breakdown, but oh, he has a redeemed people from old Israel, where you read in Romans, it said, "Beloved for the Father's sakes." So it just seems to me to magnify the grace of God that he has redeemed a people out of old Israel when they were under the law, even though they were a failing people, and then that he's going to bring new Israel under the new covenant and tame them too. But of course, saying these things, it just points the finger at me and perhaps you as being man in the old order of things, the old nature, the old creation. And like it says, vain man would be wise, like though born like the wild ass's colt. The Lord has come and he has tamed us too by the gospel and given us a new nature and brought us in, we trust, in a measure to be subject, to be domestic, and to be useful for him. So I just thought it was interesting that in Matthew it does say an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass.
Those of the Old Testament who are saved on the ground of those sacrifices that they kept, which spoke of one who was to come, were they not? And so it isn't on the basis of the order of old Israel, because they failed in that as a nation. But it's individuals who believed the gospel, and they're referred to in the Romans 3, where the blood of Christ covers that because of the faith that was expressed at that time and those sacrifices being offered. And so when Christ came and his blood was shed, it covers those who had gone before in simple faith, and they have a heavenly portion. Whereas those who in a coming day will come under that covenant, which hasn't yet been realized, they will have an earthly portion. They'll be here on the earth in blessing for the millennial day and, of course, on through the eternal state.
Really nice in the portion we're in, too. I was thinking in verse 13 where they cried out, really blessing him and praising him. God's going to have his son exalted and honored always. Sometimes he used the angels at his birth and at the tomb and so on. But here he was using disciples. And in Luke 19, it says this, verse 37, the middle, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Well, it's wonderful to see that was happening. That's just the sovereign grace of God, but also his delight in his son, to have him exalted. But you notice in verse 39, and this is of course of Satan, some of the Pharisees from among that multitude said, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he said unto them, I tell you that if they should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Well, you know, all things of God are yea and in him amen. Everything God says shall be. And he would exalt his son. And he said he would raise up stones to praise him and to give the exaltation at that time if his disciples did not. It's a solemn thought, but you know, he's raised up stones out of dust. We are just dust. It's what we're made out of, and we return to it. But you know, it says, and in fact, we look in Peter, 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, just a verse there. It says, verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Well, we're living stones in that temple. That temple spoken of in Ephesians 2. We don't have to look to that. But we're the part of the temple of God for the purpose of praise, bringing it out now and paying homage to him. Well, he's raised up stones, but it's living stones out of dust, worthless dust. That's what we were, sinful creatures. But as it's been brought out, it's a new creation for the purpose of praise. And then that brings in that verse we had, or we got to it anyway, in Hebrews, the 13th. Hebrews, the 13th chapter. And it says in verse 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's our wonderful privilege now as living stones, as worshipers of the temple. Unto him is praise, the fruit of our lips. And we have to remember in the Psalms, I believe it's the Psalms or Isaiah, it's Isaiah, I believe, God creates the fruit of the lips. It's all of him. It was all of him in the portion we're in. He's going to exalt his son. And there'll be praise if it's his disciples or the stone. But now as living stones, we have that wonderful privilege. And we have to acknowledge it's all of him, and even the fruit of our lips, it's of him.
Of what's going to happen in the coming day when the Lord does actually come into Jerusalem. And they're given a little preview, as it were, for what's coming upon that nation. Now that verse that's quoted in Luke, a brother just quoted in Luke 19. I think we should look at it just for a moment. We have something here you do not have in the other Gospels in connection with this occasion. It's what's going to come in that day when the Lord Jesus finally returns to his people in blessing. But it says, blessed be the King, verse 38, that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, and glory in the highest. Now, why does it say peace in heaven? Well, there's a reason for this. The Lord Jesus will not come down to earth to set things right until everything has been set right in heaven. There will be peace in heaven. There are angels now in the created heavens that are opposing the work of God. They're accusing the saints. They'll be cast out. There will be a complete change in the heavens for those who now have the administration of the heavens, like the angels, and so on. All this will be transferred to the Lord Jesus as man and his people the church. So at the time, and only Luke gives us this, at the time that Israel, again, sees their Messiah coming into Jerusalem, there will be peace in heaven, and the church will be there, and every company that is expected to be in the heavens will be in their place, and everything will be in their order in the heavens, and peace will be there before he comes back to the earth to set things right on the earth. I believe that's what we have in this passage in Luke, which is characteristic of Luke's gospel.
You might say, couldn't we, brother, that his authority is established in heaven before it's established on earth, like we have in Ephesians 1. He's raised up above all principalities and powers and every name that is named. Power and his authority is all established in heaven before it's established on earth. And the believer in Christianity anticipates that or recognizes that that authority has been established in heaven and anticipates it being established on earth. I was thinking of an expression in Ephesians 1 that we are talking about when the Lord comes and he's going to set up his kingdom in power and glory. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 12, Paul there, using the word we in regard to Jews who have believed the gospel, that we should be to the praise of his glory who pre-trusted in Christ. He's referring to those of Israel, like himself, who now own and recognize the place that the Lord has as that one who is head over all things even now, before the nation does in the coming day. They're the pre-trusters in Christ. And now in verse 13 he says, in regard to the Gentiles, in whom ye also trusted. Well, I bring this out, I mention this to point out that whenever we speak of, or we come across the Scriptures or take up in the Scriptures, what is going to be established in the earth when Christ comes again, we should realize that this is what God looks for among his people even now, before it's established publicly and universally by Christ personally. All of the authority that is going to be asserted in that day, the Lord has now at the right hand of God. That authority is established in heaven. And that is, the believer walks in the light of that and recognizes the headship and the authority of Christ. And so you might say in a sense, it's a part of that manifold wisdom of God. You know, I've often thought that the world has been trying, ever since man has been here, to find some way of governing the world, putting everything in order. Now, I know they don't have any thought of putting it in order according to God, but they do have in mind of putting the world in order, and they've never been able to do so. But the way in which God is going to put this world in order is putting everything under Christ. That's the way the world is going to be put in order. Everything under the headship of Christ. And it's going to be put in order not just according to man's thought of what is order, but according to God's. Well, now that should be seen in the church. Now, the angels learn through the church the manifold wisdom of God. They should look down and see in the saints of God that very ardor of things that's going to prevail in the coming day. It isn't seen in the world, but it's seen in the church, under the headship of Christ, under his direction, and everything in order according to the mind of God. And so in that way we anticipate the coming kingdom. Sometimes, though we hear young people especially think that if we adhere to the Scriptures, that we're going to be old-fashioned and out of date. Well, I think we can say that the Christian really is ahead of the times, because we're acting now on the principle of the headship of Christ. under his authority, under his headship, owning his, he is head over all things. We're acting on that principle that's going to be, shall we say, the principle of the 21st century when the Lord comes to set up his kingdom and rules.
Chronology, those who have calculated the time as in the Old Testament have arrived at this interesting thing that this very day completed those 69 weeks of the prophecy in Daniel 9, right to the day, from the beginning or the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, sent out in the second of Nehemiah. And so here the king comes on that very day, according to the way they figure time. And so the 69 weeks have run out, and here actually the king is rejected by the masses of the nation and the leaders too. But God never leaves himself without a testimony. And there were the disciples and there were the people that shouted his praises that day. They really had to. God had them there in Luke, I believe it is. If they would hold their peace, the stones would cry out. I've thought of that in this interesting way, that God has worked with our stony hearts and brought us to bring blessing and worship and adoration and praise to him too. Well, there was a little company that did sing or shout his praises that day. But he was rejected. The remnant, the little remnant received him. But the nation rejected him. And so the prophetic clock is stopped. And heaven comes into view. And peace in heaven is really what belongs to us. We are a heavenly people. God is calling out now in this day of grace, the day of the church, a people to be with him in heaven. And then the Lord is going to come back out of heaven, but it's going to be after the completion of that last week of the 70, which will be that great tribulation period. And the clearing of the heavens will even involve Satan, who will be cast down in the middle of the week. Well, I just wanted to make these interesting remarks as to the time the Lord arrived here, and it's just a little picture of what is going to be fulfilled in a glorious, magnificent way in a coming day.
When the glorification that he speaks of took place,
you get in the 17th of John, Father, glorify me alongside with thyself. If we come to the 23rd verse, a little later, all this should be brought out. But it's connected with the subject that follows, because it's connected with the Father being glorified, and in the Father being glorified, the Son is glorified, and then you and I come into blessing. That's the order. So that the disciples didn't realize it then, but it comes later. The realization of it comes later. And of course, it's connected with the coming of the Spirit as well. They couldn't possibly have understood these things in the right way. Yet, they are penned for us so that although the disciples then immediately could not enter into it, they did later after Pentecost. But we can enjoy them now, all this having taken place. And we can see how everything fits together. Because upon the rejection of Israel, this chapter takes in the whole thing, God is going to bring in something entirely new. And that's through redemption. And that completes all of his works. Because redemption is the fullness, him that filleth all in all. That's the completing of all his works, redemption. And we get that when you get the question of the Greeks coming in. Then you get the subject of redemption brought in, And the Father's glorified in resurrection, was glorified at the resurrection of Lazarus, glorified again at the resurrection of Christ. And it's in this that Christ is glorified by the Father. And then the church is blessed in connection and brought into glory with Christ. That's the order.
Well, these things not be understood by his disciples until the Holy Spirit, and they were indwelt. Is that right?
Yeah.
You see in John 15, verse 26, the Lord says, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father," this is after he is glorified, "even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And then, of course, it says in verse 13 of 16, "He shall guide you into all truth." Well, now, these things are spiritually discerned. And it says, if you look at 1 Corinthians 2, at the end of 1 Corinthians 2, a very interesting expression, "We have the mind of Christ." That's because the Spirit of God has indwelt us. And then the Word of God can be made clear to our souls and our minds. But without it, no one can understand these things. Before I was saved, I read the Word of God quite often. I didn't understand it. I held it in awe. There's a difference, you know. But once the Spirit of God was in me, he began to open up my understanding, and he took these things and brought Christ to my heart. That's what we're talking about. Wasn't any different with the apostles. Wasn't any different with the disciples. None of us in the natural way, in natural man, can understand any of this. It's spiritually discerned, and that's what it means, I believe.
The Word, or the disciples understanding the Word, I've noticed in Luke 24, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." In John 20, we find he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And in Acts 1, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Maybe someone could give us something more on it.
As you read it, the power comes in Acts. But the understanding came in Luke, because they had to choose someone in the first chapter of Acts to take the place of Judas. And just because they had the understanding doesn't mean that they understood all the Scriptures. It has the understanding for what was necessary at the time. But in John 20, I believe is where you quoted, it's a question of life, not the power of the Spirit as in Luke yet, but it's a question of life. As the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself. And he does impart that life to his disciples in a very special way. The figure of it is in Genesis, where God breathed upon man. But then it isn't the same thing, but it's the picture of it. The Lord Jesus now is the one who has life in his hand. As God, he was the author of life. But as man, he's given of the Father to have life in himself, as man, the dependent man. And a remark was made a little while ago about Christianity. But remember those two things in connection with Christianity. It covers the whole subject. And that is dependence and obedience. This is the character of Christianity, dependence and obedience. If we remember that, it helps a great deal. We can talk about all the different facets of truth, but remember, it must be in dependence and obedience. But it's the obedience of Jesus Christ we're called to. And that's the kind of obedience that is in one who has the Holy Spirit. The very same obedience with which Christ obeyed is in every believer if he's walking in communion.